John chapter 6. I think what I'm going to be saying this evening, I think it will help us to understand and appreciate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper a little bit better. I think if you realize that John chapter 6, that the disciples had heard the Lord teach this sometime before that the Lord actually instituted the Lord's Supper, I think it would help you to understand how that they would understand very clearly what the Lord meant when He said, "This is my body, this is my blood," and so forth. And so I just thought it would be a good follow-up message to just do a little bit of digging into the sixth chapter of John. I'm going to call the message this afternoon. I'm going to give it this title: "To Believe is to Eat." To believe is to eat. That is a quote from one of the Protestant reformers, a Swiss reformer by the name of Zwingli. And he had a meeting with Martin Luther, who was the German reformer, and several other men involved in the Protestant Reformation. And I'm not pushing Protestantism or anything, but just giving a little history. But anyway, there was a big debate. And Zwingli and Luther could not agree on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, on what the elements, what the Lord meant when He said, "This is my body." And in the process of the discussion, Zwingli said this. He said, "To believe is to eat. To believe is to eat." And he had it right. He had it right. So I thought that's the most fitting title for the message, and it gives a little bit of things that go that from church history. Now, the book of John, I'm going to begin reading at verse 22, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 69. So a lot of scripture that we'll be reading here. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. The Bible says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto His disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither His disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto Him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. They said therefore unto Him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of the bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, Father, please bless the reading of thy word, and may you please bless the teaching and the preaching of it here this evening. I don't think that I'll say anything that the people do not believe, but I hope that what I say will clarify what we believe a little bit better in our minds, that we'd be better able to give an answer for those things that we believe and not just say we believe them. And so please bless the preaching of thy word this afternoon, I pray. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. Now this morning, as I preached a sermon that was designed to help us prepare our hearts for the observance of the Lord's Supper, I mentioned three different doctrines that people hold concerning the elements used in the ordinance. One of those doctrines, I said, was this. It is the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation teaches that the bread and the juice that is used in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, those two elements, that they actually change into the literal flesh of Christ and the literal blood of Christ when the priest blesses it. Now, they believe that it actually becomes flesh and blood. Now, this is a dogmatic doctrine of Roman Catholicism. I'm not sure who all else holds to the doctrine of transubstantiation, but I know that it is a dogmatic doctrine of the Roman Catholics. Now, they use that doctrine to basically control their constituents. You look at verse 53 of our text, and Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, see how they would use this to control their people. They would say, here you got this bread and you got this juice, And whenever the priest asks the blessings on it, or blesses it, it literally changes into the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ. And the Bible says that if you don't partake of the flesh and take of the blood, you have to eat the flesh and drink his blood, then you have no life in you. So what the priest can do is this. He could not bless the elements, and therefore you'd have no flesh and blood of Christ. Or if he blesses the elements, but he refuses to give them to you, then you cannot eat the flesh and drink the blood, and therefore to say you're not saved. And so you can see how this doctrine was used by Roman Catholicism throughout history to control their constituents. It literally means that your salvation is in the hands of the priest, what he does. Now, we don't hear a lot about that in our society. We've lived in a society that's historically has had religious freedom and so forth, and we haven't been affected so much by this. But if you will read church history, and you read about countries where that Roman Catholicism was the dominant religion, and countries where that kings were Roman Catholics, and therefore their armies would be would carry out the will of the Roman Catholic Church. That has happened in England on some occasions in the past history. That has happened in France and other countries that's happened in. And you'd find this, that they literally they used that to control their constituents. And if any man denied that, they would burn him at the stake if any man refuted that doctrine. And literally thousands and thousands of people have died horrible deaths because they said, we do not believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, that's one of the doctrines that people hold to. Another of those doctrines is the doctrine that is commonly referred to as consubstantiation. And though there's some variances among the beliefs of people that hold to what we call consubstantiation, basically that doctrine teaches this. It teaches that the bread and the juice, they do not actually change into the literal flesh of Christ, the literal blood of Christ, but that somehow the flesh and blood of Christ materially coexist with that bread and juice. The bread's still bread, the juice is still juice, but the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ, coexists with that bread, and the blood of Christ, the literal blood of Christ, coexists with that juice. Now, that was a doctrine that was very dogmatically held to by the reformer Martin Luther, and I'm supposing that most Lutherans, maybe all Lutherans, hold to that today, and many other Protestants hold to that interpretation of the Scripture as well. Now, the only way I can see that they would come up with something like that would be that they had been tainted by the harlot mother Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics taught transubstantiation. They did not want to accept what the Roman Catholics said, but they didn't want to get too far away from it, and so therefore they came up with what is known as consubstantiation. Now, the other doctrine is the doctrine that we adhere to, which is simply this, that the unleavened bread and the unfermented juice, and we always emphasize it must be unfermented juice and unleavened bread, because leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. And therefore, if it was leavened bread, it would indicate that Jesus was a sinful person like we are. But we know this, that though he was in all points tempted like as we are, the Bible says, he was yet without what? Without sin. He had no sin in him. And fermentation, talks about deterioration and so forth. And certainly that was not the case with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we insist on fermented juice and unleavened bread. But we understand that they are strictly symbols of the body and blood of our Savior. That they do not change into his body and blood. That his body, his literal body and blood, does not coexist mysteriously somehow with them. But that those are just symbols. Now, the doctrines of transubstantiation and consubstantiation are based upon faulty interpretations of passages of Scripture that have to do with the Lord's Supper. Those passages which record the Lord initiating the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that they look at those. Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to look at any other passages here. But if you want to look at some parallel accounts, you can look at Mark 14, verses 22 to 24, and Luke 22, verses 19 to 20. They basically say the same thing. But in Matthew chapter 26, and we look at verses 26, 27, and 28, this is one of the accounts where the Lord is initiating this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now they take this, and like I say, it basically says the same thing in Mark 14, Luke 22, and they say, the Lord said, this is my body, and he said, this is my blood, and they said, whenever the Lord blessed that, that's when he said it. And so we believe that literally the flesh, the bread turns to flesh and the juice turns to blood. So they use those passages where the Lord initiated the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. They would also use the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 refers back to the evening when the Lord initiated this ordinance. The Lord here speaking through the Apostle Paul some years after the initiation of the ordinance. But as he's speaking to the Apostle Paul, giving him his inspired word, he tells him, this is exactly what happened, and this is the purpose that I gave it, and so forth there. But if you look at verses 24 and 25, when the Lord has given this to Paul, the Lord says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of my New Testament and my blood, this do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So they say right here is another passage. After the fact of the initiation of it, but after the fact, this is a passage where the Lord said that the bread literally turns into my flesh and the juice literally turns into my blood. Now, those are passages that they will turn to. And then they would also go back to John chapter 6, which we're really trying to focus on here this evening. And they would look at verses like 53 and following. John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Now, they say you literally got to eat His flesh and drink His blood. You literally have to drink His blood. You have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh, or whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, they say if you don't literally eat His flesh and drink His blood, you don't have eternal life, and you're not going to be raised up and so forth there. And then he says, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And again, they say, see, you got to literally eat the flesh, drink the blood, in order for you to dwell in Christ and Christ to be in you. And the only way you can do that is if those elements are turned into literal flesh and blood. That's how the passages they build their doctrine on. Now, those who disagree with us take these statements of our Lord when He initiated the ordinance and the statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They take them literally in those verses. They take them very literally. And we do not. Now, you've probably heard me say over the years since I've been your pastor that we are literalists. We are literalists. And when I say we are literalists, I mean this. We believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. So you say, now wait a minute. They take the Bible literally, and you say we're literalists. So why is it that we don't agree with them on this? Why is it we don't agree with this? Well, though we believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, we also recognize that the Lord employed numerous literary devices in His Word. You see? And you have to recognize those literary devices. You have also probably heard me say this over the years, that the Bible is the greatest literature book in all the world. And I believe that with all my heart. And the more I study it, the more I'm convinced of that. I believe this, that you could take, and just from examples in the Word of God, that you could teach a graduate level course on literature. And it would be deeper than probably anything that's being taught without the use of the Bible. This is the greatest literature, or book of literature in the world. Now, it's not supposed to be just a literature book. It's the Word of God. But it is a book of great literature. Now, as a literalist who understands that God uses figures of speech, literary devices, in giving us the Bible, we adhere to this basic rule of Bible interpretation. And here's the rule. Don't ever forget it. If the plain sense makes common sense, then seek no other sense. Let's say it again. If the plain sense makes common sense, then seek no other sense. Otherwise, if I'm reading along and I say, now, just taking that at its plain face value, that makes good common sense, then I'm going to be satisfied with that. Unless the Lord somewhere down the road shows me I was wrong, I'm going to be satisfied with that. But if I'm reading along something and I say, you know something, just the plain sense of it doesn't make common sense, I'm not understanding, or perhaps there's a literary device there, and I need to discover what it is so I can understand what God's saying. Now, you do that with any literature you read. That's the basic rule of studying and reading literature. So, we are literalists, but we believe that God uses literary devices, otherwise symbolic languages and so forth, in order to teach us the literal truth. Now, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which holds that the elements are changed into the literal flesh and literal blood of Christ, they do not make common sense. I mean, they literally mean that you're partaking of cannibalism, which we know would certainly be contrary to the Word of God. The doctrine of transubstantiation, as Zwingli argued whenever he was debating with Luther, he said basically this, and this is not an exact quote, but summarizing his argument, he said, it amounts to cannibalism, which means that, and you think about this, it means that the body of Christ is chewed, and he said that means the Lord just suffering over and over, swallowed, digested, and eliminated through the bowels. And he said that just makes no sense. Therefore, we need to understand that that is a figure of speech that the Lord is using. And therefore, since it makes no common sense, we must ask ourselves, is there some other sense whereby we may understand these words of our Lord? Is there some literary device that he's using? Now, the doctrine of consubstantiation, which holds the elements don't actually change, but that somehow the literal body and blood of Christ mysteriously coexist with these elements in, above, and below them, I think is the way they put it there. It doesn't make common sense either for the very same reason. It means you're going to be chewing the Lord, swallowing the Lord, digesting the Lord, and so forth there. It doesn't make any common sense either. Therefore, when it comes to consubstantiation, we should ask ourselves again, since this doesn't make common sense, what am I missing here? What is the Lord saying? I need to. What literary device is the Lord employing here? Now, if we do not take them literally, then we must take them figuratively. If we don't take them literally, then we must take them figuratively. Now, here is an interesting thing, a very interesting thing about those that take these passages literally. The interesting thing is this, that they take so many other things figuratively. So many other things figuratively. And they would look at us and they'd say, see, you don't believe in literal interpretation. No, we do. But they say, no, this you need to take this literal then. But they take so many other things figuratively in their doctrines. For instance, they'll take and they believe, most people adhere to these other doctrines of concerning the Lord's Supper, they would say that when the Lord speaks of Israel, he's actually talking about the church. And that's known as replacement theology. And because of that taking that Israel as a figure of speech for the church, they say that God has put Israel aside, God's through with Israel, he has no future plans, no future use of Israel and so forth there. And because of that, professing Christians have used that replacement of Israel with the church to literally persecute and destroy and kill Jews. And that's one of the reasons that Jews are so hesitant to trust anybody with a cross or anything. Because in the name of Christ, they have been slaughtered over the centuries. They have been severely persecuted. But I find that very interesting. They say, no, you need to take these passages literally. And we'd say, well, how about these passages over here? You don't take them literally, and we do. I believe when God talks about Israel, he means of Israel. Amen? And when he talks about the church, he means something completely different from the church. So you can see there it's not an inconsistency on our part at all. Now, how do I understand our Lord's words? If we went back at Matthew 26, 26 through 28, Mark 14, 22 to 24, Luke 22, 19 to 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, where the Lord would say things like this, that this bread is my flesh or my body, this juice is my blood, I understand them to be metaphors. All right? Now, I've taught you this in the past, and I've heard Brother Charlie mention it sometime in the Sunday school lessons here that I've tried to teach you this. But we need to understand a little bit about figures of speech. There's a figure of speech known as a simile, and then there's a metaphor. Now, they're very close, but they're different. I want you to understand the difference. A simile uses the words like or as to make a comparison. All right? A simile is using like or as to make a comparison. Now, look at Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to show you a couple of examples of the Lord using the literary device of a simile to teach us truth. And Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, the Bible says this, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are," what's that next word? "Like." Remember, a simile uses the words like or as. "You are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now, notice how he uses that word like. Like. He says, you know, you're like a whited sepulcher. That's a grave. On the outside, it's all, you keep it clean and so forth there. But he said, inside of it, it's full of rotten bones, decaying flesh. And he says, that's the way you Pharisees are. He says, on the outside, you look good. Pharisee means separated one. You look real good. He said, but I see what's inside, and it's filthy. It's rotten. So you're like a whited sepulcher. All right, here's another example of a simile right here close by. Look at Matthew 24, and look at verses 26 and 27. For, what's his next word? Matthew 24, verse 27. For as, remember, a simile uses like or as. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So, you see here, he's talking about using the word as. He says, when I come back, and this is at his revelation, by the way, not the rapture. When I come back, he said, it's going to be like the lightning just flashing across the sky. It's going to be that fast, so sudden. And so he's not saying I'm a lightning bolt coming back, but he says, when I come back, it's going to be like a flash of lightning across the sky at my revelation. Now, that's a simile. All right, now, when we look at a metaphor, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to see, it's not just that I believe the Lord used a metaphor in talking about the bread being His flesh and the juice being His blood. I want you to see that the Lord used other metaphors in other places in the Bible. Now, what a metaphor does, it makes a comparison by not saying something is like or as something else, but it makes a comparison by substituting one thing for something else. That's what it does. Substitutes one thing for something else. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 13. The Bible says, not ye are like, or you are not as the salt of the earth, but He says, ye what? Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, that is a metaphor. Now, you don't look at me, we don't look at each other as believers in Christ and say, you know something? You're just like Lot's wife. You're a pillar of salt. We don't believe that, do we? We know when the Lord said, ye are the salt of the earth, He's not saying you are literally salt, but He is substituting salt for us to teach us something because there's characteristics of salt that ought to be characteristic of us. And you look at the very next verse, verse 14. He says what? Ye are the light of the world. All right? That doesn't mean that, you know, we're some kind of glowing globe or something. No. But it's substituting light for us, saying things that characterize the light that ought to be true of you as well. So the Bible's full of these metaphors. It's full of them. So I say that, I want you to realize that so that you don't go and say, well, you just go to the things about the Lord's Supper and somebody says, that's the only time you find a metaphor in the Bible. No, the Bible is full of them. And these are cases where the Lord Himself, as He did when He instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, where He used metaphors. Now, I understand when we come to John chapter 6, and this is a chapter that they will really use to try to teach the doctrines of trans and consubstantiation there. And I thought about this a lot over the years, And here's my conclusion about John chapter 6. I understand that our Lord's words in John chapter 6, I understand that they were an analogy. An analogy. Now, let me just give you, we've talked about this. There's a simile that says like or as. Alright? There's a metaphor which says this is that. Alright? That's what I understand the Lord is doing when He was instituting the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. And so forth there. But then there is an analogy. Analogy is another literary device, and I believe that's exactly what the Lord is doing here in John chapter 6. Now, let me try to explain to you what an analogy is. An analogy compares seemingly unrelated things to one another. It compares seemingly unrelated things to one another. An analogy differs from a simile and a metaphor in that it seeks to do more than provide a simple comparison. That's what a simile does in a comparison. A metaphor, it provides a simple comparison. An analogy seeks to explain and to clarify. More than just compare, but it seeks to explain something. Whereas a simile and a metaphor will simply show something, an analogy seeks to tell something. An analogy may seek to explain and clarify. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. An analogy may seek to explain and clarify the abstract by the way of the concrete. An analogy may seek to explain and clarify the unfamiliar by way of the familiar. An analogy may seek to explain and clarify the spiritual by way of the physical. An analogy may seek to explain and clarify the invisible by way of the visible. And that's what the Lord is doing here in John 6. Our Lord is using eating. Eating. Eating is something rather concrete. Eating is something that we are all familiar with. Especially Baptists, I think we're extra familiar with eating. Amen? Eating is something that that is a physical thing. We touch the food and so forth there. Eating is something that is visible. So God is using the matter of eating here to explain to us or to clarify us something that is abstract. Something that is not as familiar as eating. Something that is spiritual. Something that is invisible, not visible. What is this? What is this that the Lord is trying to clarify to us and explain to us by way of our eating? And it's simply this. Believing. That's it. Believing. It's believing. Believing. Now, notice here the setting, the stage was set for the Lord using this analogy. And you know something, the more I thought about it, I realized, I said, you know something, the Lord heard, the disciples heard the Lord as He taught this truth that believing is eating, or eating is believing, whichever way you want to put it there, that believing in Christ would be like eating something. They heard this analogy, and I imagine they had rolled that thing over in their mind for days before that they ever were told in that upper room on the eve of the Lord's crucifixion when the Lord said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." They already had this background teaching of John chapter 6. They already understood the analogy there, so they had no problem understanding, oh, He's using a metaphor. They had no problem. Now, notice the setting of this whole thing, how beautifully it was set up. First of all, you go back to John chapter 6, and you look at verse 4, and the Bible says this, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." So the Passover is drawing nigh. Alright? The Lord's Supper is rooted in the Passover, is it not? Now the Passover is drawing nigh. This is before, of course, the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's drawing nigh. From what I have been able to discern, the Lord's there at the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. It's all the same thing. And He's there, and said there's probably a lot of Jews coming from different parts of the country, and they're coming through that area, and they're headed to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And lo and behold, they hear about this prophet, this miracle worker there. And so they stop. So there's a whole crowd of people on their way to the Passover that's going to stop and see and hear the Lord. So the Passover is nigh. That's setting up the perfect stage for what the Lord's going to say here. Now, the day before, you read in verses 5 through 14, which I did not take time to read, but here is what you'll find. The Lord had miraculously fed the multitude with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. That's the kind of fish I always catch if I catch one small. Amen? So, He's fed the multitude there. You read about it in verses 5 to 14. Then we find that night, under cover of darkness, Jesus had gone over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. It's both different names of the same place. But He's gone over. You know the story how He sent the disciples ahead of time? And then He comes walking to them, the storm-tossed sea, He comes walking to them, and so forth there, gets in the boat, and they go over, leaving out a lot of details for the sake of time there. But that night, under cover of darkness, the Lord had gone over to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. Now, that morning, then the sun comes up, the crowds that He had fed the day before, they come looking for Jesus. And they realize He's not here. He's obviously gone to the other side. And so they take off, and you can literally, the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, it's not that big a thing. You can walk all the way around. You can, on a clear day, you can see from one side to the other. And so what it meant is, the Lord had taken a boat, or had walked across, actually, and then gotten the boat taken the rest of the way, and He had gone across the water, which was in shortcut, but they can run around the banks, and they go around to the other side of the sea, and they're looking for Him. They realize He's gone. And they go looking for Him. And so when they find Him, you look at verses 25 and 26, and it says, "And when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Otherwise, you didn't get in the boat with the disciples. And how'd you make it over here so fast and so forth there? When did you do this? And how'd this come about? And Jesus answers them in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," now get this, "ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." You see why they want to find the Lord Jesus? They want their bellies filled. They want a free meal ticket. And He said, "That's the only reason you've come around here. I fed you yesterday, and now it's time for breakfast, or maybe lunch by this time." They've walked around the border of the Sea of Tiberias. And He says, "The only reason you're here is you just want another free meal. I know that's what you're concerned about. Your God is your belly," the Bible would put it that way. That's all they're concerned about. You know what? There's a lot of people that the only reason that they seek the Lord is for what the Lord can do for them. They just want to use the Lord. And I tell you what, it usually becomes very obvious. They come in, they get something, and once their needs are met, boom, they're gone. Or once you don't meet that need anymore, boom, they're gone. And the Lord says, "I know why you came here. You came here. You wanted another free meal. That's all. That's all you wanted." And so what we find is, after the Lord says this, the Lord used those circumstances as an opportunity to teach them the necessity of believing in Him, and what believing in Him meant by way of the analogy of eating something. Now remember, they come there. They're wanting to eat. They want to eat. And they're on the way to observe the Passover as well. They want to eat. And so the Lord says, "All right, the stage is set. Now I'm going to tell them what they really need. They got eating on the mind, and I'm going to use eating to teach them something." So in verses 27 and following, He says this. After He says, "You came here because your bellies were filled yesterday, and you want another, you want me to feed you again," He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth." Otherwise, that meat I fed you yesterday, fish and bread. You're already hungry again, aren't you? Already hungry. He says, "Don't labor for that meat, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed." Otherwise, God's put a seal upon me to give you this bread that endureth. It doesn't decay. It doesn't perish. It endures unto everlasting life. Then said they unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now He says, "Labor not for the meat." And that word labor is the very same Greek word as work in verse 28. labor not. And so they're saying that we might labor the works of God or work the works of God. Otherwise, that we might do what you just told us to do. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, not that ye eat, not that ye eat fish and bread, but this is the work of God that ye what? Believe on Him whom He hath sent. This is it. If you want the bread that never perishes, if you want the bread unto everlasting life, here's what you do. You believe on Me. You believe on Me. Now they've got eating on the mind, and he's trying to get them to see the analogy here. Believing on Him and eating bread, the similarities of it there. Now, his audience that he's preaching to there, they actually helped him set the stage for a second scene. I look at this and I think about scene one. You ever go to a play or something, got scene one, and you go in and they got all the backdrops and everything, and then all of a sudden they'll take a little break, and there's a lot of commotion going on. You come back, and everything, whole scene, backdrops change. So, scene one has just ended. Now we come out with scene two, and the audience just helped him set the stage for this second scene. Look at what they do in verse 30. They said, therefore, unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? Our fathers, now notice this, see how they're setting the stage? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They got bread on the mind, don't they? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. What's the true bread from heaven? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. For the bread of God is He, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're kind of catching on. They're kind of seeing what the Lord's trying to teach them through this analogy. Now, when I read that, I go back to the story of the Lord meeting the woman at the well. And there again, he is using the drinking of water and so forth to teach her some things about believing in Him. And whenever He does that, you look back at John chapter 4 and verse 15. I love this. The woman saith unto Him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to the Jews. Well, they're saying, evermore give us this bread. But they still got physical bread on the mind. And so Jesus, once again, used the analogies, trying to clarify things, trying to get them to see it, to use the analogy of eating to explain and clarify to them that what it means to believe in Him. Now look at chapter 6 and look at verse 35. Jesus saith unto him, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. And he that what? Believeth on Me shall never thirst. Skip down to verses 40 and following. And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured to Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Boy, they had no idea, did they? Whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, I came down from heaven? Now, skip on over to verse 47. And notice here, He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life. You see, He said, I've got some bread, and if you eat it, you're going to have everlasting life. And here's what I'm talking about. Believing on Me, that's how you eat this bread that gives you everlasting life. And then He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers that eat manna in the wilderness, and you know what? They're dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're still not getting it. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. He's already made it clear to them that He's talking about believing on them, but what they know about eating will help them to understand something about believing. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers that eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Otherwise, they ate that bread and they died. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about eating the bread of life. I'm talking about believing on me. And it says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he's trying to get these messages across to this people. But now notice what their response is, at least the response of many of them. Look at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" The Lord's trying to use figures of speech, drawing analogies, to help them to understand this matter of believing. And they're just not getting it. And they say, "This is a hard saying." And then you look at 666. I always find that fascinating. John 666. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They turned back on him completely. Now, back during the days of the Protestant Reformation, as I said earlier, Martin Luther, there were several different sects or divisions within among the Reformers. And there was an effort to try to get them all to come together. They figured if they could unite, that they would have a more powerful impact, a more powerful influence. And so it was agreed that a group of them would meet. And among the group that met, the two primary ones, was a man by the name of Zwingli and another man by the name of Luther. Luther's the better known of the two. But they all agreed to meet together to try to come to a doctrinal consensus on things, that there would be a unified front. And they agreed on just about everything, but the one thing they could not agree on was what our Lord meant by statements, like in John chapter 6 and verses 53 through 57, when he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood and so forth there. They could not come to agreement on that. Now, Luther, he was consubstantiation. He had broken with the Catholic Church. He said, "I don't believe the bread becomes actual flesh, the blood becomes actual, the juice becomes actual blood. But I do believe that somehow that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ somehow coexist there with that bread and blood, and therefore you are literally eating the blood and bread, the flesh and blood of Christ." And he was dogmatic on that. And so when he made his opening statement at this meeting that they had, they made that opening statement, said that he made his opening statement, and then he took a piece of chalk and he wrote on the table, which they were sitting around, and he wrote on the table, "This is my body." He was not going to budge. In fact, he said, "I am not going there to debate. I'm going there to confess. They're not going to change my mind. So this is my body." He just wrote it on a piece of chalk right on the table. Now, Zwingli, though he was wrong on some other things, he was pretty much right on this matter of the Lord's Supper. And he tried to reason with Martin Luther, reason from Scriptures, explain about figures of speech and so forth there. And he finally said to Luther, as they argued, he would say, "Luther, to believe is to eat. That's what the Bible means. To believe is to eat. If you're going to feast on the Son of God, you've got to believe in Him. That's what it is. It is believing in Him." And every time they said that Zwingli would say something, Luther would respond with simply this: "This is my body." That's all he'd say. And Zwingli would argue, and others would argue, and Luther would go, "This is my body." End of question. And so they never did resolve their differences. Never did resolve them at all. They left rather. Luther really was rather upset with Zwingli when he left. From what I understand, he calmed down later. But you know something? I am convinced with all my heart that Zwingli had it right. To believe is to eat. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to feast on Him. It is to feast on Him. That's why when we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we don't think that we're eating literal flesh or drinking literal blood. We realize that those are figures of speech and they're metaphors. And we realize that in part Because, like the disciples, we are familiar with John chapter 6, where he draws this analogy between eating perishable food and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that. So Zwingli was right. Believing is eating. Or we could say that believing is a lot like eating. Now, how is believing like eating? Listen, you can let your mind run with this thought. And I'm just going to give you a few little thoughts to stir your imagination a bit. Believing is like eating because, number one, it's simple to do, isn't it? Huh? It's a simple thing to do. The reason that people find it so hard is it's so simple and they stumble over the simplicity. But eating is like believing in that it is something that's very simple to do. Believing is like eating because it is essential to your spiritual life. Just like eating is essential to your physical life. If a man loses his appetite, they got to get nourishment in him, do they not? That's where he gets his nourishment. But you know something? If we, for our spiritual nourishment, what do we need? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's essential to our spiritual life. And believing is like eating because it's not simply a one and done thing, but it's a daily thing. And I think this is where so many people mess up. They get the idea of this. They say, you know something? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I believe that with all my heart. But they think that here's what that amounts to. You come to the Lord, and you say, I believe you died for my sins. I'm accepting you as my Savior. Thank you. Goodbye. See you in heaven. That's not what believing is. No, sirree. Believing is something that commences at a certain point. But I tell you what, it continues right on, right on. Just like eating, you know, you start at a certain point, but it's all the way through your life. And so believing is like eating in that it is a daily thing. Every single day I need to feed my faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? We feed our faith by getting into what? Into the Word of God. That is exactly right. We feed our faith in that. So, I say to you this evening, what we must do is this. Get in this book, and here we have the written Word. Tells us about the living Word. And we get in here, and we just feast on the Word of God. Day in and day out. Feasting on the Word of God. We don't dare just come to church and hear it preached and taught and go away and forget about it. Do we come back to church? We don't dare. We've got to stay in this Word. So this week, as you eat, I want you to think about what your eating has to teach you about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe if you'll do that, that your faith in Christ and your enjoyment of Christ, it will be greatly enhanced. It will be nourished. And your faith will grow as you realize this is what it means to eat Christ. I believe in Him. I'm feasting on Him in His Word. It's not that I have to somehow ingest Him through my mouth as so many have been deceived into believing. No, that's not the case at all. May God help us. Now, from now on, I hope whenever you eat, you'll think about this. I hope you'll think about it. What's this got to teach me about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ today? When you eat supper tonight, when you eat breakfast, and I think it'll do something to you, challenge you to grow in the grace of the Lord. May God make it so. Let's stand.